In our last glimpse of the text in our study of Nehemiah, we saw the people of Israel gathering in Jerusalem once again. It was still in that month of Tishrei, which equates to our late September, early October. This gathering happens after this initial revival that took place, the first great assembly, the reading of God's law that was found in Nehemiah chapter 8. And then immediately following that, the celebration of the Feast of Booths, where they lived in homemade lean-tos all week. It was joyously celebrated, followed by a solemn day of assembly. And this gathering that we see here takes place within just a few days after that conclusion. And the people are again assembling together. Now, I would remind you, when we say this, think about virtually all the people of Israel that could gather together in one place. It would be a massive throng of people. It appears to be at their own volition. They decide to assemble. It's not because the priest or Nehemiah instruct them to do so. They are yearning to get together once again. And when they do, they hear a reading of God's law for about 3 hours. And then that's followed by another roughly 3 hours, a quarter of a day, daylight, of worship and of confession. The six-hour period of this tremendous process of hearing God's word and then worshiping and confessing. And so part of that is this great recorded prayer that we see in verses 6 through 37 of Nehemiah 9. I will not read it all today. It would take a long time, but I'm going to hit the highlights selectively. You can call these points, these highlights, points if you would like. And you'd be well served to go back today after the service and read the whole thing through in one continuous reading. So the first one that I would point out today then would be that of creation. They pray to God and they acknowledge His hand in creation, that He is the single, powerful, unique Lord and Master of creation. Verse 6, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." I think I've shared with you, at least some of you before, that I once took a condensed Old Testament class under my former mentor and Old Testament professor, John Currid. Also worked with him. He actually came here and installed me back on March 1st, 2009, to be the pastor here. But Dr. Currid taught this condensed class on Genesis through Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. 5 books. 8 hours a day for 5 days, and then a bunch of extra reading afterwards. But 3 of those days were devoted to Genesis 1 through 3. 3 of the 5 days were devoted to the first 3 chapters of the Bible. And then the rest was, you know, a little bit of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's how integral he viewed, and others view, the sovereignty of God in creation, particularly as it relates to mankind. It's hard to go much further with God if you think that all of this, the vastness of space and the heavenly planets and bodies, the earth and all the marvels of geography and weather and season, the complexity of our own bodies, even in this fallen form, how immensely complex. We're still trying to invent machines that can do what each one of us can do. And there is no machine that can completely take the place of us in all the things that we're capable of. Not to mention our minds and our souls, the complexity there. It is hard to go any further if you think that all of this was brought about by chance, by mere coincidence, by the far-fetched schemes of evolutionary happenstance, and then maintained simply by an act of fate. And that is regardless of what some $10 science book in fifth grade taught you and taught me. That's what it taught me, that all this just happened by evolutionary theory, which is in itself a theory, which is pretty weak at that. It's hard to go much further if you don't understand that this is due to God, not by chance. And they acknowledged that in that day there as they gathered together. He's sovereign. He made it. He holds it together. All of it is in His hands, including our very lives. We are not our own. We belong to Him, as it all does. So that's the first portion of the prayer. Second portion, grace. This leads us to the acknowledgement of the way that God called their forefather Abraham into this very special relationship with Him, and then promised his descendants a land of their own, among other things. Not only that, but He delivered them from the hands of their oppressors in Egypt through numerous miraculous signs and wonders. If you think about the Exodus, the delivery, the Passover, all of those, we can simply think of all that beneficial, saving, caring behavior as God's grace. God's grace. Here's a part of that account in verses 9 and 10. "And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land." Now, did they do anything to deserve all that grace? They didn't. Now, that relates to an idea which we'll go over in the Inquirer's class. If you want to brush up on that, you can come sit in on the Inquirer's class. That's part of the acronym we call TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. That's pretty big in the Reformed faith. As a matter of fact, it's kind of a summary of the Reformed faith. And that U is unconditional election, unconditional election. And that is the idea that God calls those into favor, even into salvation, not based on their merit. I like merit. I like merit. Merit's had a bad rap for a number of years here. Merit is that idea that we work hard and we deserve and earn things. And that's a good idea, except for one area in particular. And that is God's grace. That is God's grace. God calls those into favor who He freely gives grace to. Not because they deserve it. Not because the way they look or their family or their resources or their race. It is based simply on His desire, on His grace poured out freely upon always someone who doesn't deserve it. Every single time, an unworthy person is the recipient of that grace. And so the Israelites on this day were remembering that God's grace was given to them, and it was not deserved. It was just because He wanted to. The third part here of the prayer strikes me as confession of sin. As confession of sin. Verse 17 kind of begins that long litany of confession. It's a recounting, an admission, a listing of the sins. It's not swept under the rug or minimized in any way. I think one of the worst phrases, and I'm sure they have this phrase in virtually every language, one of the worst phrases in human history has to be, "But everyone's doing it. But everyone's doing it." That's got to be one of the worst things in any language. Hey, I'm going to jump right into that because everyone else is doing it. Therefore, it must be okay. The Israelites did not make excuses on this day. Now, they had in the past and they would in the future. But on this day, they didn't. They repented of the sins of their fathers and by association their own. Verse 17. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck. That's a picture, isn't it? They stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back. That's another picture. There goes the law. I'll forget about that. And killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Verse 28. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them, and turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Verses 34 and 35. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Confession, acknowledging sin, even just acknowledging sin nature. Then with repentance for that sin, for that nature, is one of the marks of a true believer in Christ, of acknowledging sin. That's one of the marks of showing that I'm in Christ, that I dwell in Him. Question 87 of the Shorter Catechism says this: what is repentance to life? Repentance to life is a saving grace by which a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, hey, I get this, I understand the magnitude of this, and understanding the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred for the sin turn from it to God with full intention of an endeavor after new obedience. Perfection? No. They don't achieve perfection, but they intend to turn away from the sin. That's what it is to confess, is to acknowledge and turn away from it. So the Israelites that day, they lay that sin pattern down before God. They didn't make it, they did not sugarcoat it. They spoke it as it was. And they mourned. If you'll recall, when we covered this, they were in sackcloth. They were dressed in sackcloth. They put dirt in their hair. They were mourning at this time. And they were mourning for this sin. That's what the grief was for. And they desired something new. And that new was a holy pattern of life lived unto the glory of God. Next point, trust in God. Trust in God. As wayward in sinfulness as their forefathers and even they had been, they recognized and trusted God for His loving kindness. And you know that that word in Hebrew is chesed. It means simply that, faithfulness, steadfast love, love that will not end. That is a God love. That's one of the primary adjectives that describes Him. Verse 17, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Verse 19, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. Verse 20, God gave things to them. Verse 21, God sustained them through many hardships. Verse 22, God gave them more things. Verse 23, He multiplied them. He grew them in number. Verse 27, He gave them suffering. Why? To turn them back to Him. To turn their heads back to holiness. Verse 27, God gave them judges. to deliver them from their own sin over and over and over again. Verse 29, God warned them. He warned them many times. He was very patient with them. He spelled out the consequences for their sin, and he did it over centuries and centuries. He was so patient. Verse 31, then he sustained them through the great exile in Babylon, and he did not eradicate them. He held them together as a people. Remember the whole story of Esther. He preserved them as a people, and then he brought them back home. So the people of Israel here all gathered together, look back through their history, and they took the rose-colored glasses off. And if you don't know what that means, rose-colored glasses, that means that they're not looking at it in an unrealistic, optimistic way, a way that only sees the good stuff and forgets the bad. That's like saying when you have the flu, well, now I can catch up on my reading. It's having a realistic view of things. Or in the case of the Israelites, they could have looked back and they could have remembered all the high points, the few high points, I would say, like the good years of David, for instance, or how beautiful the temple was when Solomon built it. That's that sort of thing. Instead of all of the centuries of low points of corrupt, stubborn, idolatrous kings that led their people in that direction as well. It wasn't just the kings. They were just the leaders and the symbols of a corrupt, idolatrous people. They chose in this moment, in this day, to confess the sin as it was in their history, but at the same time, God's great love for them through it all. God was there. He never left. And they trusted in him for that. And with that comes the next part of the prayer, and that is a plea for help. They were asking for help. They were asking for deliverance. But you see what came before the asking. They acknowledged that he was God, that he was divine, he was sovereign in creation. They acknowledged his grace. They confessed their own sins. And then they expressed trust in him, continued trust in him, because he had never let them down. Now they're praying. They're praying for deliverance. Verse 32, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. Because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please. And we are in great distress. In just a couple of hours, the temperature will reach the high for the day of around 54 degrees. And if the weatherman is to believe, that will match or be the high for the next 8 or so days, with the bottom somewhere around 15 degrees later on in this week. And again, if he's to be believed, we will spend almost as much time below freezing this week as we will above it. That's going to be chilly indeed. That shouldn't come as a surprise to us. We are in the heart of winter, after all, and we live in a place where it can reach these temperatures. It is hunker down and hide inside weather for most of us if we're blessed. I feel for those of you who have to get out in it. If you're going to complain about it, you might consider moving to South Florida, but you'll have a whole new set of weather issues there, and we will miss you when you go. There's literal winter, and we're in that. And there's also spiritual winter. Now, spiritual winter is when things are bleak and cold and harsh and desperate in your soul. There are major issues usually that are in conjunction with spiritual winter, like health and heartache. And they can weigh down upon a person until that person just wants to quit or hide or escape or worse. Spiritual winter. And that is a theme that a number of theologians have picked up on as it relates to this situation here with the Israelites. Derek Thomas considers that such times may be infrequent in our experience, that is, these very hard, critical times, brought about by crises of some kind. But when they come, they are moments of immense importance, this spiritual winter we're talking about. We dare not cast them aside in a spirit of procrastination and indifference. Ah, well, everybody goes through hard times. The spirit of indifference. These are God's providential moments whereby He speaks to the very vitals of our sincerity as believers. These are the moments in which we show our quality as Christians, particularly as we rely upon Him. These are the tipping points in life. The Israelites recognized that this was such a time due to their continued bondage as servants to the Persian Empire. Now, some of you may be in spiritual winter right now. You might be at some tipping point due to marriage difficulties or health or family situations or trauma of some kind. There are all sorts. Financial pressure, etc. A point at which you are nearly at your wit's end, in which you are crying out for help. Spiritual winter. And I am sorry if you are in one of those seasons right now. I know what it is like. It is not what you want to be in, for sure. It's not what you wish upon other people. But here's a radical thought. Spiritual winter might actually be good for Christians. It might actually be good for believers. One former seminary professor and pastor, I never had him, but I know of him. He's gone on to glory. Raymond Brown says this: the Israelites discovered their best things about God when life was hard and difficult. They discovered their best things about God when life was hard and difficult. Once prosperity came, which we pray for so much, they were in danger of forgetting God and imagined they could rely on their own slender and inadequate resources. But trouble drove them to God, and it will do the same for us. So perhaps in light of that, this idea, we need to approach our prayers a little bit differently. Are we remembering God's greatness in creation and keeping all this together? His hand, His sovereign hand in things. Are we remembering His grace shown to us through countless material blessings? Sure, through deliverance, through many scrapes of all shapes. Particularly that great deliverance in Christ Jesus for salvation itself. He lavished love upon us. That was not deserved and never will be. Do we remember God's grace? Are we remembering that we in no way, shape, or form deserve it? We don't deserve this. We do not. We cannot. Do we note that in our specific sins and specific sin patterns? Do we give those over to God in repentance and turn from them in grief, wanting something different? Are we continuing to trust in God even after decades and decades of walking the road, sometimes the weary, long road? Are we continuing to trust in Him? He has done nothing to betray our trust, not even one thing. As a matter of fact, He's proved Himself over and over again. But then, in light of all these truths, do we continue to call out to Him, not a little, but in desperation, in sheer desperation? One Presbyterian pastor from the 19th century, Alexander White, wrote this: "If one might say so, an unbroken winter in the soul, a continual inward winter, is needed to keep up a steady, deep, and fruitful growth in grace." A continual winter. It strikes me that we could benefit from this very thing, this continual winter. I know that doesn't sound really good, but what it means is that just that we have a heightened sense of our own sin, our own inability, that we are totally dependent upon God's power, His grace, His love, and His mercy. That's what it means to have a bit of continual winter, that we're always reminded of that. We're not complacent. We don't think that we've done it, but we give it to Him over and over, and we rely on Him, even in the small things, the things that we take for granted. It's amazing. We are studying David in our Wednesday afternoon Bible study, and we've seen the pattern in him where he lifts things up to God in prayer before he does them. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. And there's usually a correlation between success and failure. When he gives to the Lord the things or when he doesn't. It may be big things, it may be small things. I believe there is a pattern there for him and for us. And Nehemiah 9 just paints this awesome picture, this awesome ancient worship scene of a people that are broken before the Lord. And that's not a bad thing. And they're utterly reliant upon Him, not themselves, as they have way too often been. And they are urgent for Him to help. That's an ancient snapshot, but I think it's a timeless approach. I think it's for us as well. And so I would exhort you to consider this very thing in your own prayer life, this very pattern. And it's summarized so well in the wonderful hymn. We're going to sing a variation of that hymn in just a moment, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. "These wonders I confess, the wonder of His glorious love and my unworthiness." Amen.